We're continuing today in the study of the divided kingdom. We're going to be in Jeremiah 33. Again, we're dealing with just the southern tribe of Benjamin and Judah. I know it's hard to keep in mind. It's very confusing to many people who don't read their Old Testament a lot. But the United Kingdom was only under Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon, his son continued the heavy taxation, and the nation split Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. Since 722 B.C., the Assyrians have taken captive the 10 northern tribes, and they are in exile. Currently, we're in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah is the last king on the Judean throne, and he has placed Jeremiah in prison. Also, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian monarch, is besieging the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 32, God has told Jeremiah to go and buy a field in Anatoth. Now, that must have just seemed unbelievable that somebody would buy a field when the enemy was camped outside the door and about to destroy the country. But God was making a promise to Jeremiah that he would restore what he had taken away. And Jeremiah bought the field. And now Jeremiah's having some second thoughts about his land deal. He's not real sure that this is going to work. And so in chapter 33, God reassures the prophet again that he is in control of history and that he is faithful to his covenant promises. And so we begin in Jeremiah chapter 33. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Zedekiah had placed him in prison. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Now I know in English that verse just doesn't seem like very much, but the Hebrew background of these words make that a tremendous affirmation on the part of God of who he is. Notice in that verse the word Lord is all caps. Now, it's very hard in English Bible to tell a difference. You can't tell by the L or the O or the D, but you can tell by the R. Now, the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, Master, Husband, is used many times in the Old Testament, but it has a little R. When it's Yahweh, the covenant name for God from the Hebrew verb to be, Yada, it has that capital R. Now, that is the covenant name for God that was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The patriarchs called God El Shaddai, and only did Moses with the covenant begin to call him Yahweh. So the name implies the ever-living one, the God who's in control. Now the Hebrew word here, to form, means to form in the thought, to form in the mind. And this is a reflection of the Hebrew concept of creation, that God thought and spoke, and things begin to pop into existence. That's called creation ex nihilo. The second Hebrew verb is also very important. It means to direct or sustain. God is not only the creator God, but he is the God that sustains creation. And therefore, what we have here is the covenant name for God being identified with the creator God. This is the Hebrew concept of monotheism. There is one and only one God, and Yahweh is his name. He is the God, the covenant God of Israel. Verse 3. Call upon me, or call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, isn't it amazing that the Creator God of the universe would ask Jeremiah to pray to him? Why does God want us to pray to him? The New Testament puts it this way. God knows what you need, but he wants you to ask. Why is it that God wants us to ask? If he knows what we need and we're his children, why don't he just provide what we need? The greatest thing that we can get from God is communion with him. Knowing God is the greatest blessing. Notice that Jeremiah is in prison, and even after praying to God, Jeremiah's circumstances are not changed. I really get uptight sometimes with all the theology I hear, that you just ask God and he'll do it for you, like God's some gigantic sugar daddy who we just pull his string and he has to act. Not at all. The greatest thing God gives is not the answer that we want, but personal communion with him. Prayer is the key of the personal relationship with God. God is a personal God, and he desires that we know him in a personal way. So he calls on Jeremiah to pray. You know, I really feel like that we neglect so much prayer. If Jesus, who is God incarnate, felt the need to pray so often, and I think it ought to say to us how much more we need to pray. Now, the Hebrew word here, mighty things, is a word that means inaccessible. It's used of fortified cities that men couldn't enter. It's used here in the idea of revelation. Here is God telling Jeremiah that he's going to reveal something to him that Jeremiah could not discover with his intellect, with his philosophy, with his theology. The Bible is primarily God's self-revelation of himself. Man cannot discover God in all his wisdom and all his searching. Man cannot know God. God must reveal himself. That's exactly what God is promising here, that he is going to show Jeremiah things that Jeremiah could not know. And those things have to do with the restoration of the children of Israel. Boy, here's the enemy right outside the door, and God says it's going to get better. Here is Nebuchadnezzar about to destroy the city, stone from stone, to level the temple, to take all of the children of Israel in captivity. And God says, trust me. Trust me. I keep my word. I've never failed yet. I'll show you. Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the swords. Notice in your translation, I'm using New American Standard. I always use that in the Old Testament. In my Bible, it's to make a defense is in italics. Now, that is in the Septuagint, but not in the Masoretic text. And therefore, it's added to help an English reader clarify what the Hebrew is trying to say. Verses 4 and 5, the Hebrew is extremely difficult here, and we do not know exactly what Jeremiah was trying to communicate to us. When it says the house is being torn down, a good cross-reference might be Isaiah 22:10. What it's trying to say is the houses inside the city were being, leveled to get the building material to fortify the wall against the siege machines that Nebuchadnezzar has brought against the outside wall. And so they're using material in the houses to fortify the inside of the wall. Now, the last word against siege mounds and against the sword, the Septuagint has the word ramparts, which is a synonymous term with siege mounds. Now, the reason the Septuagint is such an important translation is it was begun about 450 B.C. and concluded before 250 B.C. It's the Jews interpreting their own scriptures before the controversy over the New Testament. And so it's very important for us as we study the Old Testament. If you don't have a copy of the Septuagint, you can buy it in English and Greek. And if you're looking for another translation to study along the Old Testament, it's an excellent translation to have. Now listen to verse 5 where it says, and they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans. Now again, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, instead of having the word with the Chaldeans, has the word against the Chaldeans. It's the Jews in the city manning the wall. Now the Chaldeans, of course, refers to the Babylonians. Notice where it says, I have slain in my anger and my wrath. Now, I don't think God is, throws a temper tantrum and jumps around and screams. We're having to use human words to describe God. How else can the finite understand the infinite except to put him in their understanding? To call him is an anthropomorphism, and to say that he is angry is also anthropomorphic. It means to speak about God as if he was a man. Now, we must say that God has a settled opposition against sin, and man always breaks himself on God's moral order. But I don't think God throws temper tantrums. Now, notice where it says, I have hidden my face from this city because of their wickedness. This is saying that God's personal presence has turned away. It's not saying that God does not see and not hear, but he has chosen not to respond because Israel and Judah are reaping the consequences of their own wickedness. They sowed to idolatry. They sowed to rebellion. They sowed to selfishness. And now they're reaping the whirlwind. In verse 6, behold, I will bring it to health and healing. Now, the it here in the Masoretic text refers to the city of Jerusalem. In the Septuagint and the Vulgate, it refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but pretty much the same thing. The word healing here means new skin. What God has torn, God will heal. Now, in verse 7, and I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. Now, verse 8 is a very important verse. I think it is a parallel kind of statement to Jeremiah 31:31-34, which speaks about the new covenant written on men's hearts and not on tablets of stone. It's a new covenant that involves forgiveness and pardon. It is one of the central pillars of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Notice verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. Here are the three Hebrew words for sin. Each of them involves turning from the mark, being crooked, falling short of the goal. Now, the word cleanse is a word. The root idea means to make bright or shiny. It's the idea of cleaning something until the true luster is seen. It's like cleaning an old piece of silverware till it shines again. The idea of pardon is a unique Hebrew word that's only used for the forgiveness that God gives to man. It's never used for man's forgiveness of man. I remember the day in my life when I finally accepted God's forgiveness of me. For years in my life, I tried to earn God's favor, tried to work for God's love, tried to be active and, you know, do everything possible in the church just to get God to love me. And I can remember the day in my life when I accepted for the first time God's forgiveness of me just the way I am. Friends, you're not on probation with God. God's not saying, toe the line, then we'll see if I let you in. God loves you because of who He is in Christ. And there's no conditions with God's love. Repentance and faith are the only criteria. When God forgives, God forgets. You don't have to let the past determine the present. You don't have to live in fear of what you've done. When God forgives, God forgets. Notice the number of times the word me is used here. Sinning against me, sinning against me, sinning against me. The idea is that sin is a personal affront to God. Sin is our personal rebellion against our Creator and what He wants for our lives and what He wants for His universe. Remember when David said, against thee only have I sinned? Verse 9, and it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, and so they shall hear of all the good that I do them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. I don't know where we got this idea of you have to be a Christian, you got to wear black clothes and a black hat, and if it feels good, it can't be of God, and if you enjoy it, God's against it. That idea is totally non-biblical. God wants the best for man. God rejoices when man rejoices. God wants people to be happy and settled and have peace and joy. This idea that anything that feels good is not of God is a totally legalistic, puritanian kind of understanding. Notice here it says, before all the nations of the earth. Here we have, again, God using the nation of Israel and Judah as a channel for His revelation. He has chosen them to be a means to reveal Himself to all the world. When God is good to Israel and shows His supernatural power with them, all the world understands more about the Creator, universal God. It is so today. God is still keeping His promises to Israel. Though Israel is in unbelief still, God protects and keeps and is still using them. Exactly how, I'm not sure. But I know that God is always true to His promises. Now notice in verse 10, if you would, please. And the Lord says, yet again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is waste, it is without man, without beast. This is a reference to the deportation that Assyria had done, and of course Nebuchadnezzar had done once before and now completely. We think somewhere around two-thirds of the population were deported, and the land was desolate. Notice verse 11. But there will be a voice of joy, a voice of gladness, a voice of the bridegroom, a voice of the bride, a voice of those who say. This is a reference to a wedding feast. I want to tell you, in Hebrew culture, a wedding feast is a time of gladness for the whole community. They last 7 full days of drinking and eating and dancing. You say, oh, no, no, not God's people. Friends, what rules we add to the Bible. God loves His children to be happy. The Old Testament is full of the festivals of Yahweh. And here He says again, there will come a day when joy and happiness of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard again in My name. Notice a little quote. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. The little phrase, the Lord of hosts, means the captain of the army of heaven. It is used many times in the Bible. Psalms 106:1, Psalms 107:1, Psalms 118:1, Psalms 136:1. Also notice the word for His loving kindness is everlasting. The word everlasting is part of the very name of Yahweh, which means I am that I am, or I will be. This, of course, was literally fulfilled in the time of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 11, when the exiles came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt it, the second temple. The little word loving kindness is a special word in Hebrew. It's the word hesed. It is a word that I think in English should be translated steadfast, unconditional, covenant love. God's saying, what I promise, I do. And though a generation may rebel and have to be disciplined, My promises are sure. For those who will bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. Now, a thank offering is a free will offering given to praise God for who He is and what He has done. Now, verses 12 and 13 are kind of a geographical reference. Let me just pick a word or two out if I could. In verse 13 where it says, in the cities of the lowlands, now that is a reference to the Mediterranean coastal regions. In the cities of the Negev, the word Negev is a Hebrew word for southland. We're talking about Beersheba in the southern desert region. In the last part of verse 13 it says, and shall again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them. Now this is a reference to the shepherd counting the sheep every morning as they leave the sheepfold and every night as they come back in. It may also be a reference to the man who stood there ever so often, and every tenth sheep, he put a red mark on their head as a tithe to the flock. Verses 14 through 26 are not in the Septuagint. Exactly why, I really don't know. But we'll discuss these very beautiful verses that deal with Messiah as soon as we come back in just a moment. And now, here's Phil Crenshaw.
Bob will return in just a minute. I know you are enjoying the Bible study this week. If you have any questions or comments, please write Bob at the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. He answers every letter personally. Or if you would like the free weekly outline of the Bible study that Bob writes every week just for you, which includes Greek and Hebrew word studies, parallel scripture passages, and the historical and grammatical background to the text, write to us at the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, that's spelled L-U-B-B-O-C-K, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of July, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 4 and 5 of our verse-by-verse Bible study series on the Book of the Revelation. These chapters are pivotal in understanding the purpose of the Revelation. I think you will really appreciate Bob's handling of this very difficult but important book. We would like to welcome KJAK FM 92 Lubbock, Texas, and Quad K FM 99 Odessa, Texas, and KVTT FM 91.7 Dallas, Texas. This is a new nationwide radio ministry. This ministry is solely supported by your gifts and free will offerings. We have no source of income but faithful supporters just like you who receive a blessing from this ministry and would like others to benefit also. Please continue to pray for us and let your friends, neighbors, and Sunday school class know about this program. Don't wait. Get your pencil and write for the free weekly outline right now. The address again is the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. We so enjoy hearing from you. It is a great encouragement and confirmation of God's leadership. Now, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. Now back to 14 through 26. This is a section that is somewhat difficult because it adds some new elements to what Jeremiah has previously said about the Messiah. Basically, it looks like an amplification of chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and yet it adds some tremendously important new elements. Notice in verse 15 where it says, in those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now, this is a reference to the Messiah. In the Targums, it even changed branch to Messiah. It's a reference to the promises to David many, many years ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following, that he would always have someone on his throne. Now, notice in verse 16 where it says, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. Now, even though the context is the Messiah, in the Old Testament the word saved does not have the spiritual connotation that it does in the New. Verse 16 is Hebrew parallelism. Safety and saved are synonymous in this context. It's talking about the physical deliverance that the Messiah will bring to the nation of Israel. Now, when it says in the last part of verse 16, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, in Jeremiah 23:6, the Messiah is called by this very name. Here, the people reflect the name of the Messiah. In other words, the people are going to live in righteousness as the Messiah is. A good parallel passage in the New Testament might be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it speaks about God's children as having Jesus' righteousness, not that they're righteous in themselves. Now, verse 17, "And thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on his throne of the house of Israel." It's important the term "the house of Israel" is used, for again, it's using the term that was used before the divided kingdom. Here, the house of Israel refers to a united monarchy again under the reign of the Messiah. Now, this reflects Jeremiah 23:6, where it speaks about a perpetual man on the throne. Now, it's very hard here to understand exactly what Jeremiah is doing, because in verse 18, he mentions the Levitical priesthood in a parallel way to the Davidic king. Now, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, we know that Zerubbabel, which was the king that came back, the divine or royal lineage that came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, he is even called the branch in Zechariah 6:12. And he had a high priest in that day, whose name was Joshua. So historically, this passage was fulfilled in the return of the exiles. But of course, it foreshadowed the coming of Christ. Now, there are no Levitical priesthoods today, so how can this be taken literally? Well, in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people who were anointed. Now, the word Messiah is just a word that means the anointed one. The kings were anointed, the priests were anointed, and sometimes the prophets were anointed. In Jesus Christ, he is the only person that fulfills all three of these offices in himself. He is the King of Kings as he came into Jerusalem. But he is also the high priest, yet he is also the sacrifice offered on the altar. So Christ himself sums up all three of these offices. Yet, he is not of the Levitical priesthood, for the book of Hebrews says that he is after the order of Melchizedek. So here we have prophecy that is completely fulfilled in verse 17, but altered slightly in verse 18. There will be, in my opinion, no sacrificial system in the eternal kingdom. Notice, if you would, that in verse 18 there's no sin offering mentioned. There's a burnt offering and grain offerings, but no sin offering mentioned anymore. Verse 19, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant." Now, what is he saying exactly? He's saying just as man cannot break the covenant of the orderliness of nature or the regularity of nature, so God says man can't break his promises that he's made to David. Notice what we have here. We have the antithesis between the conditional and unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. On man's part, it is conditional. This generation had forfeited their covenant rights. But God's promise is unconditional because it's based on his faithfulness, not on man's unfaithfulness. And just as day follows night, and night follows night, and on, so God can be depended on. I want to stop here for a minute because this reflects Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Modern Western technological society is based on the orderliness of nature. It's known as the doctrine or concept or theory of uniformitarianism. God can be trusted because his universe is running in an orderly, regular way. The early men of science were all Christian men that depended on God and the regularity of his creation. But notice that that is a presupposition that science has assumed and now left God out of the formula. Now, God is saying here, "Look, Jeremiah, I know that it's a bad time. I know that the people can't understand how I can do this to them, but I want you to tell them that I will not forsake them forever. I will bring them back in the land. I will restore the temple. I will fulfill my promises. Tell them they can depend on me." In verse 22, "As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." Now, it says the host of heaven. It's a reference to the stars. This whole verse here is a reference to God's promise, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and on. Genesis 13, 16, Genesis 15, 5, Genesis 16, 10, 22, 17, 28, 14. God has promised to multiply them as the sands of the sea. Verse 23, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Now, the two families obviously refers to the nation of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. What the people were saying is, God's cut us off. God won't remember us. You see, the Jews thought that because so much calamity had come on them, that God was not going to keep his word and promises to the nation of Israel. But you see, they had forgotten the aspect of verse 9, that God is dealing with Israel in such a way that all the world might understand more about who God is. If Israel sins, certainly God will discipline her. But God will also be faithful to a new generation that love him and keep his commandments. Matter of fact, even the concept of grace comes in here. For as in verse 8, God is going to make a new heart and a new mind, and he is going to give it to the new generation, so these people's proverb is not true. Now, beginning in verse 25, it says, For thus saith the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. Now here is again he's saying, trust me, Jeremiah, tell them to trust me. I can be depended on to keep my word. This little chapter closes one of the most beautiful little phrases I think anywhere in the Old Testament. But I will restore their fortunes and I will have mercy on them. The word mercy here is a family covenant term. It's a word that speaks of a mother's love for her children, Psalms 103:13. It's a term that speaks of a father's love for his children, Isaiah 49:15. God is saying, you're my children. I had to discipline you, but I love you, and I'm going to be good to you. Trust me. I want you to notice here in closing that our concept of heaven might be somewhat far-fetched. Here in Jeremiah, the messianic reign is simply a restoration of what things used to be. In Isaiah chapter 11, heaven is a reconstituted earth with animals. I really think that heaven is not us flying around someplace with wings and harps, but I think heaven is going to involve a reconstituted earth. The animals will be there. God will dwell among his people again. Have you remembered that the Bible began in a Garden of Eden with nature and animals and God and man together? And the Bible ends in a garden with God and man together and nature there, Revelation 22. New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven back to the earth. I feel like a better understanding of heaven is not that we're going to heaven, but that heaven is coming to us. And a new, reconstituted earth is what God has in store for his people. Well, I've enjoyed being with you in Jeremiah. I hope you'll read Jeremiah 32 and 34 to give the context of this passage.